Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Judges this evening. Chapter 4. If you're a guest here, we welcome you. We are just here on Wednesday nights. We do a lot of different things, but one of the things is we pound through the Old Testament. So we're in Judges now. Maybe that's a place you haven't spent a lot of time, but I think you probably find it as rich as we do. Going through it has been very applicable. God is really faithful to us here in this church kind of operate in themes, if you will. He tends to teach us on various levels and various studies and various ways when he's trying to drive home something, and he's been doing that. To me, that just says that he loves us and that he's here and that he's involved in our lives and in our church, and that's a good thing for all of us, okay? Chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord, he sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. It's over, it's just north of Wheeler. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapodeth, who judged Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go and deploy troops at the Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, then I'll go. But if you'll not go with me, I'll not go." So she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there'll be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside with me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And then he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you, say, 'Is there any man here?' You shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Yeah, no kidding. It's always understatement. And he died. Yeah, thank God. Okay. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you seek." And when they went into the tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Wow, that's quite a story, huh? A few years after this, in the year 1492, there arose a 17-year-old girl who, at a very youthful age, and not to mention the fact that she was female, would lead the French military forces to triumph over England. Now, we know that one a little bit more famously, and we know that that was a girl by the name of Joan of Arc. Now, once Joan was heading off to the front, and a woman asked her, "How can you make such a journey when on all sides are soldiers?" And Joan answered, "I do not fear the soldiers, for my road is made open to me. And if the soldiers come, I have God, my Lord, who will now know how to clear the route that leads to the Messerie the Dauphin." Then she goes on and said, "It was for this that I was born. It was for this that I was born." I'd like to talk to you a little bit tonight about what it takes to be a leader. And maybe that fits perfectly in the fact that we laid hands on Ryan and Carrie tonight to not to make them an elder. I don't make elders. We merely acknowledge and recognize what God has done. But I'd like to look into this because, you know, in this we have presented a lady, a woman. We don't know a lot about her, but she was a very dynamic character in Scripture and a very definite leader in her day. It seems like in so many ways today we're living in a time where true leaders, I guess, are fewer and farther between than ever before. And, you know, you don't have to be heavily conscious of the news to realize that. If you're a young person, you may see this as more normal than those of us that have been around for a while. I think even beyond the fact that true leaders are fewer and farther between, there's the reality that those who do find themselves in that position of leadership, so many of them are missing what I would say would be essential character traits that would ensure a level of integrity, ensure a level of commitment that one would expect. I mean, that somehow we still expect that kind of commitment and that kind of integrity in people of position. And sometimes it's just a simple a level of uprightness and honesty and I guess strength that seems to be wholly absent from the boardrooms and the homes and the streets of America today more and more, let alone that real boldness and daring and confidence that seem to be inherent in those that we esteem highly as far as history, that have graced the pages of history in the past. I mean, now we seem to look back, and over the past couple years, there's been a real focus. We have celebrated great moments as far as Martin Luther King Jr. and recently just passed the death of JFK, and some of these men that we hold in such high regard in history. Now, you know, I don't know, you may look back and find flaws in these men, but they really went down in history as being men of character and quality, even if perhaps you didn't agree with all of their politics. And you know, I guess that's the greatest of success, when you can look at a guy and go, you know what, I don't agree with everything that that man stands for, but I think he's a man of integrity. And I think the fact is, our society today just seems to be full of men with no backbone. Frankly, they are oftentimes very timid and they are weak. They have wives who lead their homes and lead their children when the men should do that. And please bear with me, I'm not in any way making sexist remarks tonight. If you know me, you know that I don't think that way at all. I would never want to minister here or even have this church in any way if there wasn't for the leadership of the women in this church. We have ministry students that are women, and we take them just absolutely as far as biblically that we can do that. My wife may be a fairly quiet wife, but she's a very strong individual. Passive is not the word. You may see her as that, but I live with her, so trust me, she's not. I'm not interested in that. I've worked with professional women who were my bosses, and I always found women a joy to work under because they can be real pit bulls as far as working. So I don't say these things in sexist. It's not that I'm dissing the women. If anything, I'm dissing the men here. That the men need to step up. I think oftentimes we as men can become, frankly, consumed by our own wants and focused on our own desires. And I think we are very susceptible in this day and age to surrender, if you will, to our sins and to our lusts, and then whine about it from a bar stool somewhere, about how life has dealt us a bad hand without really recognizing how very blessed we are. And so that dilemma not only plagues the unredeemed world out there, which, you know, I don't expect much from them, but you know what? It also affects the church today, gang. And I don't mean just the greater church. I think it can affect us. It's easy to point our fingers at the world. It's easy to point our fingers at other churches. And I think that judgment must begin at the house of God, the Bible says, and let it begin right here with us. A group of churches in the Northwest recently did a study on 60 fellowships that were part of their group. And I don't know specifically whether it was a denomination or not, but they had 60 fellowships. And what they were after was they were trying to find some handles, if you will, of why some of those churches were thriving and growing and blossoming while others were struggling. And what they found out was that the churches that had leaders that were positive, flexible, confident, cheerful, and goal-oriented, those churches were growing. But in those that had leaders at the helm who had little vision, very little creativity, they didn't have clear goals, those churches were static or even dying. Now, I don't think that would be a surprise to any of us, but the stats are good because we can imagine that, but then we have it, you know, quantified and come back at us and, you know, here are the charts and graphs. And it's like, yeah, well, there's the evidence right there. But in our homes even, and even those of us that call our homes Christian homes, we often find that things are no better there, sadly. The fact is, many of our homes today are, in fact, ruled by chaos and confusion. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. Now, I hope that's a verse that you put to memory. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, because that's a very, very, very important verse to hold on to embrace when we go through difficult times, difficult situations, difficult decisions. Because sometimes you wonder which way you're to go. Well, which way is the confusion? The Bible says, let the peace of God reign. That's the way you go. In confusion, you don't go. Because God's not the author of confusion. But many of our homes, they are. They're controlled by confusion and they're controlled by chaos. And often, gentlemen, the problem is, many times, is that there is no one at the helm. And if there is, it's a woman. Now, as I've said before, if you don't know me, this may sound harsh to you. It's like, wow, this church is anti-woman. I assure you, it's not. And you need to get to know us a little bit more. However, if you're asking, do we believe a man should be a man? Yes, we do. And do we believe that a man should lead his home? Yes, we do. And do we believe a man should be a godly husband? A loving husband? An example to his wife and to his children. The Christ figure in the home. Yes, we do. Absolutely. Not only do I believe it because it is scriptural, but I suppose it has a lot to do with how I was raised. And maybe I'm just because I'm an older generation. I'm a generation ahead of many of you. And certainly, that's the way it was in my house. My father was a loving man. A gentle man, quick with a laugh, quick with a joke. Those of you that would have met him, you go, oh, that explains a lot. When you meet my dad. Those of you that know he's sick, he has terminal cancer, so he's going to go home to Jesus very soon. And I was able to go down and see him a week ago. And it was nice because in July, he was in the hospital bed, in the living room, and oxygen in his nose, and just you know, swiveling up and going away. And it's heartbreaking to see your parents that way. And I thought when I left there that would be the last time I would see my father on this side. And then last Monday, I had breakfast with him at a restaurant. He ate a full meal, and I had him laughing so hard his head was down on the table. I thought he was going to rip a gut out. I thought I was going to kill him there at the table. So I left feeling like I'll probably see him again on this side. And basically, that's because they quit giving him the chemo and stuff. So I don't know if I'll see him. But I tell you one thing, if that was the last time, I'm glad it was that time and not the time before that. It's good. What was my last memory of my dad? My dad laughing at that table. That'll be my last memory. But my dad was a man. He was a good man. And he always treated my mother well, and he was a good father. And so I come off of that. And some of us, we weren't that lucky. Some of us didn't have fathers who loved Jesus that much. My dad was like, the entire time I was growing up, was like Sunday school superintendent. And so, and he loves kids. That's why he looks at me and goes, what happened to you, son? I don't know. Because he just loves kids. Him and his, my stepmother have spent the last 150 years or something working foster kid and dealing with the children who are the hardest kids, troubled kids, hardcore kids, and adopted a few of them. I got like brothers out there. I don't know where they are. You know, I got all these half brothers out there and stepbrothers. And I tell you all of that because, you know, that was the example he gave me, that he was a good man. And I want to be that kind of man. I want to be that kind of man because my father was that way. And because he loved Jesus, I love Jesus. And because he loved his wife, I love my wife. And you know, I believe that's who Jesus was. And I think that's who my father was. And that's who I want to be. And I think that's who God wants us to be. That's who he wants us to be as men. And please, I this is not meant to be some universal criticism against anybody, men or women, but oftentimes the women, they're at the wheel because the men are asleep at the wheel. And the women step up because they have to step up. Sometimes it was a coup d'etat. Sometimes it was, you know, there wasn't even a shot fired because the man didn't want to lead. It's easy in society today just to step off, to become, self-absorbed, consumed by all these petty worldly things, and just let the woman of the house step up and run the show. And so today we see the results of these dysfunctional families. We see what happens. We see it in our marriages. We see it in our children. We see, these very difficult family environments, because when they come to church, they come here. And I'm not scolding anybody. You can come here. You can come here just as messed up can be. We don't care. We'll love you. Jesus loves you. We'll love you. I mean, listen, if you ain't been around here very much, you need to realize there ain't, all of us came here messed up. Half of, we're still messed up, really. Make yourself at home, okay? And I think I have certainly, over the years of ministry here, right around 20 years or so, I have long ago lost count of how many men have been led out of this church by a ring in their nose with a woman out front. You say, that's harsh. Yeah. I guess I have grown impatient with it over the years. And again, that's not a sexist position. I do believe that a man, again, is to take that biblical position in his home, in the church. I've seen women, as I said, become great executives in the workplace, okay? But I think men should also be great executives in the workplace. My wife is a share in my house. I don't rule over her. But I want to know tonight, guys. I mean, where are the men who will step out fearlessly and passionately into the fight for God and the fight for the kingdom and say, "For this I was born. For this I was born." Where's that passion? And you know what? Leadership, or the lack thereof it, at least in our family here tonight, it is a spiritual issue. And the failures in this area, they stem from idolatry, and they stem from self-centered living, and they originate in the heart. We want to kind of cop the plea that somehow, I don't have the talent, and I don't have the skills, and I'm just not a natural born leader. And it's like, what Bible are you reading? Who in there was a natural born leader? Moses? Oh, the guy that was a stutterer? That guy? He had to have his brother along to do the talking because he stuttered so bad? Paul the Apostle. That little guy that history tells us was just a little nondescript guy, big nose, bow-legged, bad eyes, that guy? And I mean, you can look down through history and you can see that over and over again. What about the apostles? Come on. I mean, Jesus, social, economic, he picked the bottom of the barrel, didn't he? Galilean fishermen? They probably couldn't even read. See, the problem isn't here in the head. The problem is here in the heart. So we're left scouring the world tonight looking for a few good men. But you see, if men don't step up to the plate, God's plans are still not hampered. Let me tell you something, one thing I've learned over the years of ministry. God will always find somebody else. God will always find somebody else. Because there ain't one of us that's so special. You step off, somebody else will step up. Absolutely, positively. Because it's not about ability, it's about availability. And in this case, here in Judges, that person was a woman. Good for her. Certainly, I think we live in an age, as I said before, that women have found a place in society. Equal, okay? Workforce, politics, judicial realm. See if your pastor's a prophet. Next president of the United States, whether you like it or not, going to happen. They've proven themselves equal to men in many ways these last few hundred years in a society that has been dominated by men for centuries. And you know, we've had a lot of wars, so maybe the women should be led into power, huh? Maybe they can do a little better. However, in the day that Deborah lived, that wasn't the case. Okay? You think it was hard for Joan of Arc? A lot worse for Deborah. Women at that point were essentially property. Property. They had no rights to speak of. Okay? No hand as far as getting anything done. It's not like that they could do anything. To divorce a woman in that day, you know, and you could divorce her legally if she burnt your breakfast eggs. And you just, all you had to do is stand up and push the eggs away and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. 3 times and it's done. And she's gone. And she ain't got no place to go. She's got nothing. That's why when you go to India, I always tell all the people who go to India, I always tell them, do not give money to the beggars. That's not a good thing to do. But it'll break your heart. It'll break your heart because the worst crippling situations you've ever seen, and it'll tear your heart out. And the one that gets me, though, we all have our weaknesses. Mine is the old ladies who are widows because I know they have no place to go in India. Okay, they're just out on the street. They have nothing because it's still very much the same that way. So, you know, in this situation, Deborah had the world against her. So the fact that she pulled this off in any age would have been incredible. But she did this in her day, and the odds were so overwhelmingly against her, I can't even begin to tell you what those odds would be like. But she was absolutely a God-ordained leader. And no other female biblical character in all of Scripture comes as close as this. I mean, Deborah stood alone in history. She should be an interesting person for us all to meet on the other side one day. You got to understand at that time, and if you're not familiar with Judges, that the people of God at that point already, if you've been here as we've gone through this book, already had begun that circular travel that we've talked about. Okay, that where they were just repeating history. And this is just the beginning of this action. Now that rotating lifestyle of being blessed by God, being in the zone, and then just kind of slowly, slowly fading, and until I reject the Bible, I reject Scripture, and I fall away from God, trash my life, destroy everything, cry out to God. Okay? They were in bondage, some of them 40 years. They'd cry out to God. God would send a rescuer. They'd be rescued, come back to God. Oh, thank you, God. They'd follow God for a while and begin the entire process all over again. And they did this over and over and over, and you're going to find out already. This is the third round already. We're in chapter 4. And you know what? That concept there, that's not the, you know, beyond the realm of understanding for many of you. That's not, you know, beyond the stretch of imagination for many of us. Because you know what? I know for a fact that many of us tonight, within earshot, or are on or have been on that road for a long time. There's not a year that goes by here that there's not casualties. Casualties of people who had all the blessings of God for years and years and years and crash and burn. And all we can do is pray that they don't lose their whole life before they come back to God and cry out to God and come back to God and get back on that path. But some of us are around and around and around and around. Those of you that have attended here, you for a while you know that some don't have a chance to come back because they're dead. And that's the period at the end of the sentence. Okay. People we loved, people we ministered beside, that we shared the family of God with, and they're gone. The first time these people drifted away from the true and living God, God sent this Othniel to the rescue. And then the people were faithful for 40 years. You know why? Because Othniel lived for 40 years. And then they drifted away again after Othniel died, back to their idolatry, back to their fleshly pursuits. And then they went into bondage again to the Moabites. And then after 18 years of being in bondage to the Moabites, a deliverer by the name of Ehud came to save them, and they were free once again. Now you would think that just even twice, that the people would start to put these pieces together. That the people... cast the demon out of my light here. You think that they would start to put these pieces together pretty quick here, okay? That they would be already grasping the fact that, let's see, every time I get mixed up with a false god, every time I get distracted, every time I get out there and involved in impure living, I go down in flames and then I go to bondage and then I have to cry out to God to save us again. Now, you'd think when you're in that zone of clear thinking anyway, that you'd go, I got to quit doing that because that's leading me to a bad place. And maybe they get to the point, it's like, okay, it's one tooth. You know, I need to just stick with God. You would think that mankind would do that. But sadly, you know what? People don't learn such lessons quickly. Not at all. Throughout history, we are constantly reminded of that reality that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is desperately wicked. So mankind didn't learn fast this time either. And then in chapter 4, it begins again with the people of God going back in for another round. One of my jobs as a pastor is to try to do the best I can to keep you from doing that. I don't know that I've ever found a magic equation. Certainly after 20 years of ministry, I can see it coming a mile away. I could have you stand here in the audience. I know who won't be here next year. You don't hear me anymore. It's not important to you anymore. You attend here, but you're not part of this fellowship. It's not hard. Every single one of those people, by the way, if you're saying, no, that's not true. Every single one of those people that are gone, every single one of them said, no, not me. Every single one of them. That had never happened to me. And they're all gone. I don't say so flippantly. I say so with heartbreak. You don't understand. In many ways, you're my children. So it just takes a little piece of your soul each time that happens. It just kicks you. So my job is to try to do what I can with a combination, magical combination of love and discipline. What's the equation? I don't know. I don't know. See, now, I want you to know something. They did more than just stumble in sin here. Okay? I don't want you guys to get to the point where you're thinking, wow, you know, if I you know, fall down this week in sin-wise, I'm finished. That's not what this is talking about. That might be the devil just whooping up on you in your head. They did more than just stumble here. The truth of God, okay, they turned away from that. They turned away from God. They turned away from the truth of God, and they embraced a false religion. No, and I'm also not talking about, you mean they became a Buddhist. They became a Muslim. They became a Jehovah Witness or something. No. Now see, many, you can just adopt a twisted version of evangelical Christianity. I don't like the biblical version anymore. I don't want that anymore. And so I'm not going to do it. So you have to understand, anytime we move away from the Bible, the Word of God, we're in danger. So they had turned away. Today, that path, I think a lot of us can react. We can kind of react to legalism. It's like, and then we swing wildly this way. Or, you know, we can swing to the other side extreme. And then there's the grace abuse and, you know, well, there's no personal responsibility, and I use grace as a license to sin, and I can just kind of swing to one side or the other. I can just become a high legalist, or I can just become a gracer to the extreme and think that God doesn't ask anything of me. And even those things, that's a different God. Do you understand me tonight? That's not the biblical God. When the enemy, King Jabin, here, he swept down from the north to conquer Israel here. And he did so one city after another. He found a people that were wholly unprepared to fight. Okay? They were resting. They were distracted. They'd grown comfortable. They had grown busy about the issues of comfort and pleasure. And you can do that. We can become very busy about comfort and pleasure. And we can forget that there are enemies out there, enemies of God, thus their enemies, thus our enemies, if there's enemies of God out there, and they're still out there and they're seeking for a weakness, trying to crush the plans of God. Do you remember Jesus telling Peter, "Peter, Satan longs to sift you like wheat." So often I've wanted to tell people that exact same thing. Satan longs to sift you like wheat. So I wonder where we are on this matter today. I think we in our flesh, we love to believe that everything's okay. We want to believe that we can dance with the devil and still remain pure. We want to believe I can hang out with the enemies of God. And I don't mean at work and ministerially and ministering and relationships and along them lines. I'm talking about friends. Okay, I'm talking about being in a relationship and a sharing relationship with them that we should not be. I'm amazed at how oftentimes we have people who will hang out with people who really are anti-God in the respect that they hate God's children. Some of them hate this church, hate me, but you're hanging out with them. Do you think I don't know that? Pick a side. But see, we think, I'll be okay. I know other people couldn't do that, but I can do that. I can be up there and schmooze in that kind of evil situation and everything will be okay. Every time these people fell, their pride always led them into it. Every time. And the irony of it is that's where we always get into it. Every time we fall, it always stems from our pride. You know something? A humble man doesn't fall away. Do you know that? A humble man doesn't fall away from God. because they're always in fully cognizant awareness of where they stand in the cross of Christ and how blessed they are to be in the family of God and the fact that God gives them the breath of life and eternal life and all of that. That's where a humble man resides. It's the pride that leads us away from God. It's the pride that leads us into this reciprocal, round and round kind of lifestyle. The Bible says so. Pride goeth before a fall. Every time. They weren't ready to fight. They had grown lazy. They had grown inattentive. They forgot that as children of God, they were always at war. And Christian, if you're here tonight, so are you. I'm sorry, I can't give you the lie that so many people want to give you today that, you know, if you become a Christian, you know, all your dreams will come true and it'll all be beautiful and you'll never get sick and you'll always have money in your wallet and it'll be awesome and you'll always feel good. And really, I will not lie to you. Did it happen to the people in the Bible? Every one of the apostles, short of John, died martyrs' deaths. Terrible deaths. I mean, you can read the story throughout from Genesis to Revelation. When we let down our guard, when we fall, when we take trips into our own bondage, I mean, you look at this and you go, what happened? And like I say, they weren't ready to fight. And if you got your Bible open there, you can look ahead, but I'm going to make note here. In chapter 5, there's a song that Deborah is singing. And if you look at verse 8 of 5, she says, "Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." Not a spear or a shield was seen. 40,000. They weren't ready to fight. You see, on a human level, they didn't stand a chance, did they? They just weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They weren't watching. But as I said before, the issue, indeed, we see that there was a military aspect of it, but the fact that they weren't militarily ready, that's they did fall to the enemy, but that was a symptom, not a cause. Because you see, the issue wasn't primarily a military issue, it was a spiritual one. Because what they were missing was more than just weapons, gang. What they were missing was the very presence of God. So God was now going to spin their heads around good this time. And he was going to prove that he could use and would use anybody who was willing to step up. Now, I don't know a lot about this woman. We don't know a lot about this woman. When you get there, you can just, you know, ask her all you want, but we do know that she was a prophetess. And that's pretty heavy. So she's a prophetess. She would be a woman who was deeply indwelt with the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, if you will. And you know what? That seems to be, if you look through Scripture and you look through history, that seems to be the one singular prerequisite to being used by God. To being used for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's it. Simply being filled with the Spirit of God. Now you might be able to bring a lot of talents. You might be able to bring a lot of abilities to the table. Or you might be lacking in a lot of those talents and abilities tonight. But you can still profoundly be used for God's glory. And if you don't believe that and you don't realize that, then you don't know the leadership of this church. See, if you're new here, it maybe never even occurred to you to ask, okay? But, let me tell you this, and most people that go here know this. I have virtually no ministerial training. And you go, well, that explains it. Yeah. There was no Dallas Seminary. There was no high school. I mean, I took some classes once way back when I was like 20, just kind of interested. It was all like through the mail classes, so I didn't ever go to class. That was it. I was pastoring my first church when I was, I don't know, 20, 21, I think we were. It's just kids. It's fun. Good memories. But I and nobody here has that kind of training. I mean, you know, we just laid hands on Ryan and made him or recognized him as an elder here in his church, and that he's not had any training either. School ministry here, which really is just a, you know, throw you into the pool, make you swim kind of schooling. Why did I tell you that? I want you to understand that it's not about the theology. Now, is learning, book learning, a good thing? Yes, book learning's a good thing. It's more about the heart. It's more about the passion that you have. Those of you that are really into fishing, did you have to take some classes to learn to fish? Or did you just hang over everybody's shoulders and how do you do that? What do you do? Oh, cool. What kind of lure are you using? Oh, cool. You just learn because you're passionate about fishing. It works the same way in ministry. Now, as long as we're filled with the Spirit, that's what's critical. That's what's important. Because you know what? It's not about you anyway. It's not for you. It's not about you. It's about them out there. One leader attributed that Deborah brought to the field of battle, leader attribute that Deborah brought to the field of battle, was the fact that she was critically realistic about the situation before them. You notice that? I mean, she was real strong in that area. I mean, she wasn't all emotionally sticky, I would say. kind of, you don't see her here spewing colloquialisms or kind of, you know, Christian ease, religious lines. I mean, I don't think she was wearing a WWJD bracelet, okay? I mean, none of that. I mean, this woman was kind of a no-nonsense kind of individual. She wasn't just going, come on, people, just have faith. She was honest as far as the state of the crisis. She wasn't pretending like the crisis didn't exist. She was honest. She was realistic about what had to be done here. Okay? Now, I tell you that doesn't mean that she was without God in this matter. It doesn't mean that she was just using, you know, intellect. But I need to point that out to you because so oftentimes we kind of get, you know, adopt almost this Buddhist mantra kind of thing. We get in a situation, it's like, well, you know what? Let's just pray. And you know what? We all should pray about situations. Seek the Lord. Go to Him first. Pray diligently, on and on. But I don't see that we should all just be, you know, sitting in an office waiting for the sky to fall then. I mean, I think we have a mental block towards this. We seem to want to sway one direction widely or the other. We seem like we want to be extreme, one side or the other. We either kind of, you know, have the Jesus supernatural raising of the dead over here. You know, he's over here and like, you know, raising people from the dead. And I'm just going to stand over here on the side with my hands in the air and praise and worship. Oh, God, woo, you know, while Jesus over here raising the dead. Or we want to be over here and we just want to go it alone and we're under our own strength and our own planning and it's all works oriented and we're not, you know, including God at all. We just seem to not be able to find any middle ground on this at all. And yet the Bible is the middle ground on this. I mean, I want you to notice that God did not whip up an ark out of nothing for Noah. You just sit back. No, I mean, woo, there you go, there's an ark. No, he had to build it. I mean, Abraham wasn't like Star Trek beamed over, was he? He actually had to go, without knowing where he's going, to this other country. Long, long hike. He had to hoof it there. And we look at story after story after story of that. Where God did the miraculous. I mean, frogs and rivers to blood and woo, that's really cool, awesome stuff. But Moses had to step up, didn't he? Now, if you're like me, you wonder, well, what is that balance? Hey, look, if you ever figure that out, you need to write a book. We'll all read your book. But don't we, in the truth, spend a lifetime kind of a little to the one side and a little to the other and coming back and a little. And maybe God designed it that way because that requires a great deal of faith. It requires a great deal of attentiveness. We have to be very astute. We have to stay focused upon God. Hello? Hello? We need to keep the line open all the time or we're off the track. And we're way over here ignoring what we're supposed to be doing or way over here and we've lost God and the Spirit and we're just on our own agenda. Some people, I think, we kind of negate history. We want to negate the history of God, and the history of God is that God has worked through and with men and women for his glory and for his furtherance from the beginning of time. That's just the reality. You have to throw out your Bible to reject that premise. You see, this morning, gang, God actually does want you to be a thinking person. If you're not a Christian and you're just looking into this thing, let me make it very clear to you. You don't have to check your brain at the door to become a Christian. I highly encourage you not to. Being an empty drone is not the same thing as working under the Spirit and the power of God. I wonder how many folks have waited until the bomb blew up because they were waiting for intervention of the angels instead of just getting out of the room. You know, bomb, boom, run away. Okay? Oh, yeah, I guess I could do that. Or you could just sit here and maybe angels will just come down in the room and rid you of the bomb in the room. You're saying, you're being facetious. Yes, I am being facetious because sometimes it's that kind of illogical thinking. God did not make you a little rag doll. He actually gave you a brain. He wants you to be wise. Remember we talked about Sunday? About the mind? Changing the mind? John Gardner, he was a former cabinet minister under John Kennedy. He once was quoted as saying, "Love without criticism brings stagnation, but criticism without love brings destruction." Takes both. But you know what? Isn't that the hardest road to take? Isn't it just a lot easier just to say, I just love everybody. I don't want to get up in anybody's face. I don't want to give anybody counsel or anything. I just love everybody, which really means you don't love anybody. You're just too chicken to say anything. But that's the, just love everybody. And then, take the other extreme, which is, you know, I don't let anyone have a relationship with God personal. I just tell everybody what to do. It's easier to take the extremes, isn't it? It's hard to be in tune with the Spirit of God and seek him and say, "Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, where would you have me go? Lord, what would you have me say? What action would you like me to take? And when do you want me to just wait on you?" That's hard. It's hard, isn't it? We as believers have a I think, a loving realism about ourselves and our church communities, as well as our families, our relationships, and ourselves personally. Because we cannot afford to be just these emotional children living and dying by our feelings. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you struggle with emotions and emotions controlling your decisions. Do you know you don't have to walk in Christ for very long to see what a train wreck that is, where that takes you? Deborah was honest in her evaluation. She didn't panic. She didn't run screaming with her hair on fire out of the room. But, you know, she didn't also just sit around and say, well, we're waiting, you know, for, you know, angels to come and rescue us. Christianity isn't some fairy dust religion. She began now, after an honest critique of the situation, she began to plan and set goals to move forward. Some of us find that objectionable, somehow that's, you know, not living in faith. I say it is living in faith. She was the kind of person who was future-oriented and goal-oriented. She was never stuck where she was with no way out. She was, however, realistic about what that way out meant. You know, you guys know I've told you many, many times, some of you are struggling with bondage sins in your life. And I've told you over and over, my counsel is always the same. Do whatever you have to do. If you have to stick them patches all over your body because God's telling you to quit smoking, then you do it. Now, I'm not going after the smokers. If you have permission to do that, good. You know, smoke them if you got them. But if God's told you, I need to quit. Really? Put them patches all over your head. Do whatever you have to do. Lock yourself in a cabin in the Montana somewhere if that's what it takes. Porn issues? Throw away your computer if that's what it takes. Lock yourself down. Hunker down. Do whatever you have to take. Alcohol, drug problems? Rehab. Oh, no, that's going to the world. Hey, come on, gang. Grab hold of Jesus, fill yourself with the Spirit, and go to rehab. Do what you need to do. Life is short. But see, many of us are just waiting for the sky to fall somehow tonight. She was very realistic. One thing that jumps out at me now is as far as her strategy too. Don't you notice she didn't try to fly solo, did she? She sought help from people who actually, and here's important, actually had something to offer. I mean, in other words, she didn't go discuss her strategy with the neighbor lady over a cup of tea. Did she? I mean, what she did was she needed an army, so she went out and found a guy with an army. That's good. Need an army? Find a guy with an army. That's the guy to talk to, not the neighbor lady. Drink tea with her. Now, you say, we giggle about that. It's like, yeah, that seems kind of silly. But how many of us do that? How many of us just go and seek counsel from the most ridiculous places in the world? Why? Because, well, their counsel will be easy. Uh-huh. The neighbor lady over the tea. Oh, honey, it'll be okay. That's not what Barak said. That wasn't the counsel she got from him. See, she apparently understood that God worked laterally, horizontally, as well as vertically. She understood that she did not have every ability that's needed in every situation. She understood the spiritual aspects of the body, spiritual aspects of community. She grabbed that. She could put her hands around that. She wasn't lost in her pride. Now, Deborah moved here to do several things. One, she pointed out to Barak, this man, the man who apparently was controlled by his fear, she pointed out to him that what they needed to do was God's directive. Okay, she tells Barak, it's not like, hey, Barak, I got this plan. Let's get an army.
let's go down there and let's take them.
No, she said, hey, Barak, God wants you to take 10,000 guys and go down there and kick the enemy. Let's go. Why do I bring that up? She told him. Everybody get that tonight? She told him, God says. Now, if I could start through the pages of Scripture to show you how often that happened, we would be here all night, literally. Hundreds of times. A man said, God said. Now, certainly, we should do as Scripture says in these kind of situations, and we should test all things, and I thoroughly believe that we need to approach all prophecies with care. People tell you some crazy stuff, right? However, we cannot deny tonight, Christian, that the Bible is full of accounts of God speaking to men and women through the mouths of other men and women. Any denying that tonight? Now, it's our incredible arrogance when we think we don't need others to speak into our lives. It's an incredible pride when we think people have nothing to teach us and nothing to offer our lives. So many of us are just kind of pridefully waiting around the house for years to call us on the bat phone, okay, and to give us that unilateral, direct, and personal, and solo mission. You know, waiting for God. Telegram from God. But here, Deborah delivered God's direction. She delivered their marching orders, and she did so with encouragement. That's nice. And that's a real part of that. Because you know what? If it's God directed, then it's God's will, God's plans, God's outcome. Okay? So such would, I think that would embolden any one of us. Standing in that daunting moment of battle before the enemy. What do we do in situations like that? In those situations, we need to go to God and say, God, what do you have to say? Yes, amen. What do you want from me? And then are we listening for the answer? Because let me tell you something. Again, God can speak in so many ways. He speaks to your heart. But, you know, I don't know about you guys, but my heart is wicked. My heart is fickle. My heart is emotional. I don't always hear clearly what God is trying to say. Because there's so much garbage I'm trying to feed through. That's why I have myself surrounded by godly men and women who will speak into my life and help me. So, and that's not the only thing I listen to, but it's that, it's the word, it is that vertical speaking. All these things together confirm that in my life. But I cannot, what I'm trying to emphasize tonight is I cannot, however this may feel uncomfortable here in 2014 to discuss this, but I cannot reject the fact that people are going to speak into my life. They have valuable things to say to me, counsel, and they guide me. Am I listening? Because when I say no, it is my pride that is saying that. And it is at my loss, and I have nothing to look forward to than another trip around the mountain. Deborah here, she did something very cool here too. She brought this message to Barak, and then she actually went to battle with him. I think that's pretty cool, because you know what? It's one thing to give counsel. It's one thing to give advice and direction as a leader. It's quite another thing to take that friend by the hand in fearful times and difficult times and go to war with them. That's body of Christ, people. That's what we are called to be, community. That's the call of community. Now, Deborah here, she had a plan. Spoken to her by God, she delivers this plan to Barak, and she was in for a penny, she was in for a pound. She's like, I'll go with you, okay? I'll personally go with you into this fray. And what the most important thing she brought? She brought a plan. She brought confidence. She brought direction. She brought a lot of things here. But what did she bring more than anything was she brought a bold faith in God. She trusted that God would intervene. She trusted that God would be there. God gave direction. He's got my back. God told me to do this. He's got my back. I don't know how this is going to work. The odds are against me. I don't know how this is going to work, but he tells me to do it this way. I'm going to trust him. He's got my back. Do we? Or do we demand he answer in a certain way? Do we reject what he's saying until he tells us what we want to hear? Maybe we think that faith is just a belief that he'll give me what I want, or he'll supply all the finances, you know, for that new car I want. That's not faith, gang. Faith is trusting God to be God. Faith is trusting God to be God, and a particularly loving God, but also a particularly fatherly God. And he may feel that you really shouldn't have that car. And his answer is no. That's love too. And that's his answer too. You see, trusting in him to do what he should do and what he needs to do, that's faith, gang. Not believing that he'll do what you want him to do. That's not faith. That's genie in a bottle. You see, a godly leader, and that's where we start here, a godly leader will live and serve and love by that kind of bold faith. God told me to do this and I'm going to do it. How's that going to work? I don't know. If you only knew how often your pastor is in that room. How many times I took a deep breath and did the painful, tough thing. It's like I could avoid this. And it would be very calm over here. So it's like, okay, I'm supposed to take this stick and stick it in the beehive. And, you know, it's like, whoa, how's that going to work? Don't know. But I, very clearly, my heart, the word, and my counsel says to do this. How's that going to work? I don't know. But I'm trusting God because he told me all those things. He's got my back. And here we are. Here we are. Every reason in the world for this church not to be here. And here we are. We've not only survived, we've thrived. With pastors without any official biblical training. We got no big budget. You know, we ain't got anything. Except love for each other. Lots of coffee. And here we are. Why? Because God promised. God promised. Israel began all of this chapter outmanned, outgunned, and outpositioned. I mean, conventional wisdom here, that nobody would have bet a dime on it that they'd make it out alive. But God here, he had a plan. And Deborah and Barak were the messengers. So what did happen? Do we know how they beat the enemy? We don't have all the details, but we can extrapolate a little bit. If you get your hand still on the scripture there, look at chapter 5, verse 21. And her song kind of gives us a clue. It says in 21 that the torrent of Kishon swept them away. Well, that's really interesting because if you look at where this battle was going on, because we know exactly where this battle happened, all that happened, the Kishon was just a dried up creek bed that time of year. We even know what time of year it was. It's just this creek there, and this time of year it'd be dry. So it seems that with all the strategy and timeliness, God intervened inexplicably with a torrential rainstorm. And all of a sudden the dry Kishon became a raging river. And God moved. No, what was out there? Iron chariots. What do you reckon iron chariots would do in mud? I mean, those are the great moments of your life that you just want to go, that's awesome, God. I mean, we look at this kind of situation and, you know, it wonders how we can doubt God at all, doesn't it? And then now to prove that women were going to sweep the day, and they did, the second woman literally enters the scene for the kill. Jael, she, kind of a strange thing to do. Rather violent, really, huh? Nothing like driving a stake through somebody's head. But you know what? God uses whoever he wants. Do you know that today? Whoever he wants and whenever he wants, because he's God. And you know what? I think it's interesting that that guy, he was hiding that day. How many of us still think we can hide from God? I don't know any of you guys are so foolish that, you know, you think you can go to a closet or under a blanket and hide from God. I hope you don't think that. But we must never think that we can hide from God. That we can run away from the issues that are facing us. That we can hide someplace away from all those who know who we are and what we are. You know, I'm just going to go, I'm going to run away, and I'm going to reinvent myself. Gang, there's no place to hide. God's always there, wherever you go. Trust me, I've been to the edge of the world and looked over, man, and he's there. I've been places, you talk about planes, trains, and automobiles. I was so far away from home, I kind of want to start to hyperventilate with the thought of how long it was going to take me to get back home again. I mean, way, way out there. Little villages in Nepal, and then the communists call a road strike, and I'm stuck in this little village in Nepal. I don't remember the name of the village. Little villages in Africa. We looked out and there was giraffes out there. It's like, wow, I'm out here. Little villages that I had to walk into in India where the tribal people came and met us and sang us into the village. And God was there. There's no place to hide. I hope you don't spend a lifetime looking for a place where you can hide from God. I wonder today how we ourselves are responding to God's mission call upon our lives. This Deborah, man, she stepped up. Barak stepped up, despite his fear. I wonder how many of us are merely allowing our mission, our calling, to degrade into duty and obligation. And we don't find joy and we don't find passion in what we do anymore. In my devotions this morning, I was reading in Psalms, and it spoke of just this very fact of how, you know, all these things that you look out, they're written on nature. You can't not see them. And why is it that a sunrise doesn't elicit worship in us? Why doesn't, you know, when you see the sunrise, like, we've had a fantastic morning star. I don't know if you guys are up that early and see that. I mean, you think it's a plane. It's so bright. It's just awesome. It's all by itself up there. And to me, I look at that and it's like, thanks for the show, God. I know, we're deep in winter. It's hard to find it, okay? But you know, you look around and God's wonders all around us. Why is it that we do not find that same awesomeness and that same worship in this? Why is it that we cannot, like Joan of Arc, be able to step back and go, I was born for this? And I tell you today, and I don't tell you this with arrogance or anything, because no one is more amazed. I know my heart more than any of you do. So no one's more amazed that it's me sitting up here. But let me tell you something. I was born for this. I've done a lot of things in life, a lot of things I enjoyed. You know, but what keeps me coming back despite whatever hell I got to go through to get there? And I was born for this. Can you say that? Are you there? Why not? Every one of us should be able to, whether it's your secular job that you're working and that God's got you in that place. And when you go to work, it's like, you know what? I was born for this. Or whether it's missions, preaching, teaching small children. What? Everyone should be able to step out and serve the Lord and say, you know, for this I was born. I think few of us know the word bold in the context of our calling and our service. I think a lot of us, we are controlled rather by lethargy and excuses. But action never happens. And tick-tock, tick-tock. Now, I don't want to discourage you. Say, well, you're doing a fair job there, Pastor. I want you to take a deep breath because, you know what? Some of you tonight are truly, honestly on that journey. You don't know, but by golly, you're going to find it. Come hell or high water, you're going to find it because you're out there. And one of the greatest analogies I always give, and I love it, that I was always aware of the fact that Hank Aaron, home run king, right? Babe Ruth, home run king, right? Are you aware of the strikeout records of those guys? Huge. What does that mean? It means they swung. They swung. And many of you, that's where it is. Swing. God's got your back. God's got your back. Do you believe that tonight? Let's stand.